Daniel chapter 3. We're going to be looking at the story of the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they show us a great example of faith as they're living God's sovereign law. Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden image. He wants them to bow down, and they will not bow down. They're committed to God's word. And it also shows faith that they accept God's sovereign will. We'll find when they speak to Nebuchadnezzar that they have the faith that God can deliver, but they also have faith in God if he allows them to be burned in this fiery furnace. You know, there's some sections of Scripture where if we're honest, we're really searching for the application. You know, how does this apply directly to my life? And we know it's there, but we come to the Lord and have to really work for it. This is a section of Scripture where the application is so incredibly clear to not bow down. To not bow down to the music of the world and the gods of this world and to have true faith. Philip Yancey, you may be familiar with him as an author. He wrote a book, it's called Where is God When It Hurts? And he wrote about a particular young man by the name of Brian Sternberg. And he was 19 years old in the early 60s, track and field, just superstar. Was having a great year, undefeated in his competitions. And then on July 2nd, 1963, after breaking a world record, he's jumping on a trampoline in training, has an accident, breaks his neck, and loses all feeling and mobility in his legs and also in his arms. He was a Christian. He was a believer when this takes place. He was quoted in an article not too long after that in Look magazine as saying this: having faith is a necessary step toward one of two things. Being healed is one of them. Peace of mind is another. Either one will suffice. So he says, I'm going to have faith in God. One, that God is able to heal me, and that's one option. I also have faith in God, if I'm never healed, that he's going to give me the peace to go through this. And that's a great example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's just call them the three amigos for sake of clarification tonight as we go through this. That's the kind of faith that these three men have. But what's interesting is Philip Yancey went back and talked to this man 10 years later, and found that his faith had changed. Brian's faith had changed, and being around well-meaning Christians, that now he felt that faith only had one option, and that was to be healed. He got involved with the name it and claim it, the prosperity type of doctrine, where if you have enough faith in God, then it's going to guarantee your healing. So since he wasn't healed, he felt that there must be something wrong with his faith. And may I suggest to you that that isn't biblical faith. Biblical faith is to believe that God can heal if he desires to and he wants to. But it's also biblical faith to say, not my will, but your will be done, and whatever displays your glory, that's what I'm going to accept in my life. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego really show that and display that to us. So verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Last week in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Looking for the interpretation of it, God gave the dream to Daniel and the interpretation of that dream. It was of an image, and the head was of gold, and it represented the four kingdoms, and we went through that. And Nebuchadnezzar was just a brief picture on the world's stage. There was going to be a kingdom that would replace him, and that was the message that was given to him. And verse 1 of chapter 3 is rebellion to this. This is rebellion to the revelation that God gave that Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to last forever. Your kingdom, the Babylonians, aren't going to go on forever. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't like this, and he then constructs this image of gold, stating, look, I'm not just the head, I'm the whole entire thing, and our kingdom is going to last forever. We don't like that message that we're temporary. We don't like that message that we're not really that big a deal. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's rebelling to this, and he builds this giant image. It's impressive. It's 90 feet, 60 cubits, would equal 90 feet high, and its width was 6 cubits, which would be 9 feet. 90 feet by 9 feet, this image of gold. And verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, which would be the governors of provinces, leaders, and administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He gets together all the leaders, all the important people, and says, I want you to come to this dedication service of this image, and then they're all going to have to bow down and worship this gold image. And dedications are exciting, aren't they? And especially places of worship. You know, I remember when we were able to dedicate this sanctuary in March of 2008. And granted, it's just a bunch of concrete and some carpet, and it's not the church. You're the church. We're the church. God dwells inside of us. But we were thankful to be able to set this building aside and say, God, we want it to be used for your purpose and for your glory, thanking him for what he'd done in our fellowship. And I'm sure there was a certain level of excitement that went with this dedication, but all for the wrong reasons. And so in verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you it's commanded, O peoples, nations, and language, that at a time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. As Nebuchadnezzar's going and conquering many different cultures, many different language groups, and they're gathered together in Babylon, you've got peoples, nations, and languages that couldn't communicate together. But Nebuchadnezzar wants them all to bow down to this particular image. So what's going to be the point of communication? Music. And all of these instruments coming together in unison and symphony, that's going to be the indicator to everyone. They get the message from the herald that this is when you've got to bow down and worship this image. There's some instruments that we're not really familiar with. A lyre is like a harp. Psaltery was picked with the fingers, not strummed like with a guitar pick. So you've got lots of music that's coming together. And music's powerful, isn't it? I mean, it can make you feel a lot of things. You know, you hear a song from back in high school and it provokes a little bit of emotion, right? You're like, oh man, I'm feeling that. I remember what I was doing when this song was popular, and you're kind of reliving those glory days. Sometimes I go by Matt Patterson's office. This isn't in my notes, but you know, this is extra, it's for free. And you know, he's cranking some 80s music, and I can just see him in there, like, enjoying the glory days, you know. And music, it does kind of take us back. It's got some nostalgia to it, and it's powerful. But it not just takes us back. A lot of times, it opens up our soul for a message. And it can be a tool. It can be a tool to take us into the presence of God. And there's the redeemed aspect of music. The psalm is very clear that all of the instruments should be played for the glory of God. I've always thought, and it's been said, why would the devil have all the good music, you know? Why would just the drums and the electric guitar and any other kind of instrument just be played for the work of Satan? It should be played for the glory of God. So each instrument at its best is used to point to God. But Satan is an opportunist as well. So he's going to try to take music to get his message across. And it's interesting to me that Nebuchadnezzar will use music to try to control people and influence them to bow down. And what this really represents is a whole group of people from a bunch of different cultures that are bowing down to a false god. And there's three men. There's three men that say, no, I'm not going this direction. I'm not going to bow down. So verse 6, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Though this is effective, it's not true worship. Worship or get your face fried off. Your choice, you know? And how many really want to take on Nebuchadnezzar? How important really is their worship to them? Many of them probably could care less about this image, that they hadn't adopted this God as their personal God and believed in it, but they just didn't want the consequences, so they were going to bow down to it. And whenever worship is forced or worship is legislated, it's less than what God desires. Aren't you so thankful that God doesn't put a gun to our head and say, worship or less? If you don't worship, then this is what you're going to get. You're going to get the fiery furnace. God has the power to be able to do that, but he comes to us in love. He's the perfect gentleman knocking on the door of our heart. But this is what's at stake. If you bow down, hey, you're okay. But if you don't bow down, you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. Verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and the lyre and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and language fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It's effective. The music's played, everyone begins to bow down. This is where we see the story begin to develop in verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews, which is going to be our three amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the question of this is, where's Daniel, right? Where's Daniel in this? All the leaders are being pulled together. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are here, but there is no Daniel. Where the scripture's silent, we must be silent. I don't know where Daniel is either. The scripture doesn't tell us. I know that he didn't compromise because we don't see him in any kind of negative light. So I don't believe that he compromised. He may have been away on a business trip. We know he'd been elevated to a high position. There's some men in the kingdom that they're accusing the Jews, that they've got something against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Later on, when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, men want to get rid of him in his position. So there's some jealousy that's already taking place and some men that are using this as an opportunity. We're not going to let Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego slide on this. So verse 9, they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. I just love how they always bring some flowery speech to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, hey, O king, live forever. This is what we really want. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, like Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten, right? Saying, hey, okay, this is what you had decreed. There are certain Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. So as Daniel was elevated for interpreting the dream, he also brought his friends along with him, and they're in a great position of authority governing the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. So the report comes to Nebuchadnezzar. These guys are in rebellion to you. They will not bow down. Now, why would they not bow down? Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4 says this, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. So God commanded them, Ten Commandments. Look, you can't bow down to any false gods. We talked about this text this morning in our staff devotions, and I think a good point came out, and it's this. Though the three amigos are seen in confidence in God, we have to assume they wrestled with the same human emotions that we would. And they chose trust, and they chose faith in God, but I'm sure as they made this decision to not bow down, there could have been part of them that was trying to justify this. Part of them was saying, you know, so many people are going along with this, what's it really going to matter if we bow down, if we go ahead and we compromise? Certainly God's going to understand that this isn't my heart, right? How easy is it to say, okay, God, I'm going to play the toddler right now. I'm kneeling down on the outside, but on the inside I'm standing up, right? And try to justify it in some weird way like this. They must have been wrestling through that. going through the emotions of, okay, we're not going to bow down, but is this going to cost me my life? Am I going to be thrown in and be burnt up in this fiery furnace? And in our lives, how many times do we compromise God's sovereign law? That's what this is. This is God's sovereign word. This is what He's chosen. But it's easy to just bow down and not take the consequences. We have lived in a culture that has been pretty friendly to Christians for some time. There was even a period in our country where it was kind of the cool thing to be a Christian, the cool thing to say that you're a believer in Christ. I think we're starting to see things change in our country. More and more so, we're seeing that it's not the cool thing to be a Christian, especially if you're a Christian that believes in all of this, Genesis to Revelation. You know, it's okay to be a Christian if you just start taking scissors, in essence, and cutting out difficult pages from your Bible. But if you say, you know, God's God, and He wrote this, and I trust Him, and this is the way that we're supposed to live our lives, that's not cool, and that's not popular. And that's why I think this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is so applicable for all of us. It may not have the cost and the price tag that the three amigos faced, but it could be, you know what, if I stand up and do what's right, I'm losing my job. If I stand up and do what's right, it's costing me this friendship. And if the Lord tarries and culture continues to change, to stand up and say you're a Christian could cost you something. And that's new to us, right? That's new to me to think through some of those things, but it's not new in the pages of Scripture. That's very congruent with a relationship with Christ. All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It doesn't even say all those who are living godly in Christ Jesus, even if you just want to. You know, even all those who desire, that's their desire, is to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Much of the world today, tonight, knows that to be a Christian means that you're going to be persecuted. And what I want us to see and understand in this is how could Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand up with this kind of pressure? How could they say, no, I'm not going to bow down when everybody else is? It's because they had an accurate view of God. And they realized, you know, I've got to please God. And I understand that everything is in God's control. And that's what we desire and we need as well, is an accurate view of the Lord and a fear of the Lord, to where when this temptation comes for us to bow down, that we stand up and we're recognized as a Christian. And maybe we approach this tonight and we say, it's already too late. I'm already compromising. I'm already going the way of the world. I'm going along with the music of the world, the message that is in the music of the world. This is how I'm living. Nobody knows that I'm a Christian. There's no difference between my life and someone who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. God wants you to stand up. We really make the will of God mystical, like it's so hard to figure out. Been meditating in 1 Thessalonians, God actually says what the will of God is. You ready for it? This is the will of God, your sanctification. What does that mean? That you're set apart and different from the world. And what's the number one way that we're going to be set apart and different from the world? To abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God. Be set apart from God's purpose and be sexually pure. Anything less than that, we're not in God's will tonight. Goes on in 1 Thessalonians, says, this is the will of God. In everything, give thanks in Christ Jesus. This is what God desires, is to be thankful. So to be sexually pure and to be thankful is the will of God. Could it be that simple? Yeah, that's what the Word of God says. And we're worried about where I work, what car I drive, what hairstyle should I get. Is this hairstyle in the will of God or is it not in the will of God? Just get your hair cut. You know, it doesn't matter. Buzz it, grow it out, get dreads. Who cares? The will of God is this, your sanctification. Be different from the world. Your will of God is this, to be thankful. And these guys understood that. They said, being God's child means that I'm going to be set apart and I'm going to be different. They didn't bow down. In verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so that they brought these men before the king. This is ironic to me, because who should be mad? The three amigos. Their life is on the line. I mean, I might be a little angry, you know, if someone's saying, hey, we're just going to incinerate you today. Your life's done. But they come in peace while Nebuchadnezzar is flying off the handle, where he is angry and he's raging. I mean, the only thing that's hotter than this fiery furnace is Nebuchadnezzar's temper. In verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" And you can just hear the pride in his voice. Okay, guys, you've got a second chance. Maybe there's a little misunderstanding here. Maybe you didn't quite understand the memo, okay? If you guys don't bow down, see that fiery furnace right there? Here's the visual. We got it nice and hot for you. You guys are going in there. So here's your chance. But notice now that God's glory is being put on the center stage, where it says, "What God is going to deliver you from my hands?" The one true living God is going to be separated from all of these false gods. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." To note a few things from verse 16 down to verse 18. Because they have the right view of God, if you're taking notes, you may want to jot these down. They have the right view of man. They're not intimidated by Nebuchadnezzar. How many people spoke to Nebuchadnezzar like this? You're threatening me, and you're going to throw me in this fiery furnace, but I'm not even going to talk to you about this. Like, I have nothing to say to you in this matter. There was no, "Oh, king, live forever. Please don't throw me in the fiery furnace. I'm really scared about you." It was the confidence of God. They'd work through it, and they'd put Nebuchadnezzar in the right category. He's just mere dust. He's just a dirt clod. And even though he thinks he's the best thing since sliced bread, and from a physical perspective, he's probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth compared to God, he's just a grasshopper. He's in the league of grasshoppers, so I don't have to fear him. Dear church, if we're going to rise above to this level where we don't bow down to the world's standards, we can't fear man. We can't be afraid of him. We can't worry about him. What did Jesus say? He says, "Don't fear man. Fear the one that can cast you into hell." That's the Eric paraphrase, but that's the essence of what he was declaring. You heard of the ESV, the Eric Standard Version? No, I'm just joking. That's borderline blasphemy there. So, I'm just teasing. So. But there isn't the fear of man. So they have the right view of God. Because they have the right view of God, they have the right view of man. So they go on into verse 17. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Because they have the right view of God, they also have the right view on trials. And what they express in verse 17, that God is able to deliver him out of this fiery furnace. Though there is no way for man, there is nothing in their strength to be able to overcome this trial, God is able to do it. Do we have this perspective of God when it comes to our trials? And we can see with faith that we can swing too far on one side or too far on the other, or we don't believe that God is able to deliver, and that's not right, the right aspect of faith. And they trusted God's ability to be able to deliver, but they don't stop here. They say, "But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Please take careful note, "but if not." In that is an expression of, "Not my will, but your will be done. God, I know that you can heal. God, I know you can save. God, I know you can provide the financial needs. But if you don't, I'm not going to be stumbled. But if you don't, I'm going to continue to serve you." And this is the right aspect of faith, is to not only follow God's sovereign laws, but to accept his sovereign will. And we don't understand his plan in this. And there's times where God delivers, like he does with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there's time where people are delivered to be martyrs. We know that with John the Baptist. He wasn't saved. He wasn't delivered. His deliverance was for him to die and pass away and ultimately go home to be with the Lord. Why does God choose for one person to die of cancer and another person to be miraculously healed? Why does he choose for right now, for a season, for us to not be martyred for our faith while there's people in India tonight that are being martyred for their faith? Why does he choose that? We don't know. We have no way of knowing. We're not God's counselor, but God does things for a reason. And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, they're more concerned with God's glory than they are with their own comfort. So in essence, they're saying, you know what, if we die in this fiery furnace for God's glory, then praise the Lord. If God rescues us out of this furnace for his glory, praise the Lord. May we understand that the trials that we face in our lives, they've been ordained, allowed, put in place by God. As simple as today didn't go as I planned it to. You ever had one of those days? Yeah. We've had those days. We have those days quite frequently. And it's a good thing to step back and say, I don't realize why this has happened, but I guess the Lord didn't want me over here because the car broke down. Or because I took both sets of keys and now my wife doesn't have a set of keys. That happened to me recently. I'm good at doing those kind of things. You know? Okay, Lord, you're in control here. To the bigger things, the more challenging things, I lost my job, or the difficulty in relationships, or getting diagnosed with cancer. God, I understand that there's a plan to this. And that's what's expressed in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're submitting to God's sovereignty. They're not doubting God's ability. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. He hates this. Hates that these guys stood up to him. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was playing nice. Here's your second chance, guys. Why don't you go ahead and take it? When they don't take the second chance, he gets more angry. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Put 7 times the amount of fuel. Really get it going. And he commanded certain men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. I wouldn't want to work for Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't seem to value his soldiers or his servants very much here. He's like, all right, guys, go for it. Throw them in with no consideration of how hot this fire was. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. This is going to play out in a few more verses. They're fully clothed as they go into this furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men of valor, they die just by taking the 3 amigos to the fire. It's so hot that they're killed at that point. And this is where we begin to see God's supernatural hand of protection. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego aren't dead. But the men that throw them into the fiery furnace are. In verse 23, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Another important detail. They're all tied up. They're bound as they are thrown into the furnace. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he arose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we cast 3 bound men into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. So he's here checking his eyes. He's looking at this fiery furnace. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, man, I need to get my eyes checked. 1, there's 4 guys in here, and we only threw 3, and to where he has to ask the question. In verse 25, look, he answered, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. There's several things to note about trials, and especially trials that come upon us because of following Jesus Christ. But what happens here as they're in this fiery furnace? And the first is they were loosed from what bound them. And haven't you found that true in difficult times of going through a fiery furnace? Maybe there's certain things that just kind of hang you up in life. And all of a sudden, you're in a fiery furnace. You're in a difficulty and you're in a trial. And all of a sudden, that fear is lifted. Because you're living through your worst nightmare. You're like, okay, God is faithful to me in this. And a lot of our hang-ups, our struggles, our challenges, it's through the fiery furnace that they're loosed. What did these guys lose in the fire? Those ropes that bound them. And the same thing happens in our lives. Not only that, but we see Nebuchadnezzar marveling that Jesus is with them. Others see that Jesus is in our lives when we go through the fiery furnace. We can talk about Christ being real in our lives, but when it is the challenge of cancer, when it is the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, but yet we still have peace in the Lord, they go, there's something different about you. What is it? Jesus is with you. So God is glorified as we go through trials and people can see the reality of God in our lives. We're marked and we're known by the trials that we go through. That's what people notice about our lives. Not our successes, not our joys, but our challenges. So people will see the reality of God in our lives as we go through challenges. But I think maybe what is most important about trials is we draw close to the Lord. Now let's talk about like unto the Son of God. There's two views of this. Some translations translate it like unto the Son of the gods. That Nebuchadnezzar said, not the Son of God, but the Son of the gods. There's two possible interpretations, that this is an angel that's walking around in this fire, or it's a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ steps onto the pages of the Old Testament, and this could be one of those instances and one of those times. We know that there's some very clear points throughout the Old Testament where Jesus does step onto the pages of the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate of Jesus Christ. But we do know this, under the new covenant, Jesus never leaves us or forsakes us. And he knows exactly what we're going through in the trials of life. He's the one that can sympathize and relate with every heartbreak, every sorrow. There's no fiery furnace that we could go through in this life that Jesus could not relate to. And isn't it true that there's sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ in fiery furnaces that you couldn't get anywhere else? And we'll see in just a moment that these guys have to be called out of the fire because they're enjoying time fellowshipping, if it is Jesus Christ incarnate here in this fiery furnace. Though I can't be dogmatic upon it, that's the view that I lean towards. And when I look at the trials in my life, the fiery furnaces in my life, I'll admit I would never want to go back. It's not like I want to recreate those trials. But I do look at fondness, the fellowship that was there with Jesus Christ. And Paul actually prayed this in Philippians chapter 3, that he would know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, that he would be able to share in common the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You know, there's certain war wounds in life. If you broke an ankle and you had to get surgery and plates and screws and someone else breaks their ankle and has gone through the same surgery, you can talk about what that's like. If you go through the same, two people have a heart attack, they can talk about that. So Christ suffered in this way. If we suffer in the same way, we're going to grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus Christ. May I suggest this to you? Could it be a loving God that allows us to go through fiery furnaces for several reasons? One is that so things that we're in bondage to could be broken off and we don't struggle with them anymore. That others could see the reality of Christ in our lives so that we could have a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I was thinking this afternoon, you know, what are some of the things, what are some of the fiery trials that came about in my life, and how did that lead to a greater understanding of Jesus Christ? You know, one time that everything seemed to be piled all in together as we moved from Oregon to Salt Lake City, Utah, small town, to Utah, their pretty large town, Salt Lake City, right before my junior year of high school. And then shortly after that, my best friend at the time died in a car accident. It was a pretty traumatic thing at the time, going to a high school where I didn't know anybody. And I thought I was somebody in my little school in Oregon that I was at, and everybody knew me. And the fellowship that came from Christ during that time, when everybody's getting together and going and doing stuff, and that matters to you when you're 16, okay, I guess it's me and Jesus again this Friday night. Better get out my Bible. And I learned that Jesus was my best friend. You know, later on in that junior year of high school, my lung collapsed. It collapsed 80% as I was hiking up in the Wasatch Mountains. Came really close to dying. If it would have collapsed all the way, I would have been in heaven. Had to get the stretcher out of the mountains and the whole 9 yards. And all of this happens in less than a 9-month period of time. And God was working so much in my life during that period and during that season. And I wouldn't want to go through it. But a lot of who the Lord has shown in my life came out of that season and out of that time. You know, in more recent years, you know, there's been challenges in leadership. Sometimes as a pastor, it's challenging, and you have to really decide, similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, am I going to please God or make people happy, you know? And as you look at Scripture, there's certain things that we're accountable to in Scripture, right? And everybody loves to come to church to be fed, but no one likes to hear the words of saying, you know, you claim to be a Christian, but you're acting this way. And as a pastoral leadership of this church, we're going to have to hold you accountable to God's word. That's you don't make friends that way. You know, you don't become popular doing that. And I had very early on in pastoring, I had to decide, am I going to pastor this church or try to be everybody's best friend? And through the trials of going through that, man, I found God to be so faithful and learned so many things about who the Lord is and the discipline and the love that he has for us. To back in 2008 when my wife and I went through 2 miscarriages in a year. And that totally impacted my heart and my life and the comfort that God poured into us and showed us the importance of relationships with the body of Christ. And I go, wow, Lord, you're so faithful. Thank you for your faithfulness through all of this. When I look back over these last 10 years, I don't have words. Now, I'm 32 years old. Everything from an adult perspective has happened in the last 10 years. What was I doing at 99 going into 2000? I was waiting tables at a fondue restaurant. That's what I was doing for the new year. Guess what I'm going to be doing this year? Teaching the Bible and understanding the times, you know? Gotten married, had 3 kids, been able to pastor here, privilege of owning a home. Man, God's been so gracious to me in these last 10 years in his faithfulness. But you know what? When I go through a fresh trial, I'm like, oh, God, get me out of this. This is terrible, you know? When is this going to end? I can't stand this. And I get challenged in the same way. God, am I more concerned about your glory or your comfort? But there's so much value in the trials that we go through. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. He realizes you're serving the one true living God. They're enjoying the fellowship so much they have to be called out of the fire. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. The satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them. Supernatural. God reversed the effects of fire. There were not even a hair, nor their clothes burned. But they didn't even smell like fire. You can be around a campfire for just a very short period of time, and your clothes smell like smoke, don't they? Smell like smoke. They're not affected. And not just Nebuchadnezzar, but this whole group of men see the glory of God through this trial that they went through. You know what I don't notice in verse 27 is the world's music. If you noticed all the times we read, it was very repetitive of all the instruments that were kicked up in symphony. All of the world's music is silenced and the eyes of all of the leaders is upon God as he works this miracle. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servant who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God." This sounds pretty good, but there's no admission here of Nebuchadnezzar accepting God as his God. This is my God. It's still the three amigos' God. In verse 39, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." So acknowledging God's power, don't speak bad about this God, but not repentance and conversion to the one true living God. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So what have we seen tonight? We see faith, a great example of faith, to follow God's sovereign law. It's been said that everybody has a price, that you'll compromise if the price is greater. What's your price? Have we gone down the slippery road of justification? Well, it's no big deal if I bow down. Or do we look at God's word and say, no, I'm going to follow his word, his sovereign law. And do we accept God's plan? Do we accept his plan? And sometimes it's difficult. I read a story this week, and I'll close with this, of a miner. He's a young man in his early 20s, and he gets injured on the job, where it costs him his health. It's difficult for him to even be able to get out of bed. He lived along the dirt road where his friends would walk up to the mine. And he would watch outside of the window as the years would pass as he's lying in his bed. And sure enough, he sees his friends get married, build nice houses, have kids, and even have grandkids. Now he's elderly. His house has fallen apart, his little shack that he has, completely alone. And now a new young man in the community that's mining comes and pays him a visit, sits on the end of his bed and says, "Sir, I heard that you believe in God. How could you believe in God after he's allowed you to have a life like this?" And he says, "Well, sometimes it's difficult because Satan comes and visits me and sits in that exact same spot." And he asks me the same question. "How could you believe that God loves you if he allows you to go through these trials?" And then he said that I take Satan by the hand, lead him in my mind to a hill called Calvary, and point out Christ's bloodied face, where his beard was ripped out. Point him to his head, the crown of thorns, placed upon and the blood coming down. Point to his back that was beaten, flesh ripped out down to the bone. Point to his hands and feet that are nailed to this cross, the sacrifice that he paid for my sin, taking the punishment of my Father. Then I asked Satan, "How could you not believe that God loves me?" See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I don't know when it happened, where it happened, how it happened, but they had a right view of God. And because they had a right view of God, they said, "You know what? I'm not going to bow down. I know God's able to save me from this fiery furnace, but if he doesn't, I'm still going to serve him, because he's good, and I trust his plan." And as we go through the trials of life, fix your eyes on Calvary. We're going to be stumbled. We're going to falter. We're going to be tempted to think we got the short end of the stick unless we have a clear view of the cross. Let's stand and pray together. Father, as we have opportunity tonight to look once again at what you ordained for us in allowing your Son to be crucified, allowing his flesh to be poured apart, his beard to be ripped out, spit upon, mocked, all so that we could be forgiven. Would you bless our time of communion? Would you bless our time of fellowship? May our vision of you, Jesus, our Savior, never be clearer. And may you work in our hearts and our lives powerfully. Thank you, Jesus, that you never leave us and that you never forsake us, that you are with us in that fiery trial. And for those that find themselves there tonight, that they're in the trial of life or the trial of persecution, Father, would you comfort them? Emmanuel, God with us, would you allow them to feel your presence? So would you bless this time of communion in Jesus' name? Amen.